church bells chime. It was meeting time on a Sunday morning in spring. I took my place on the pew. We all settled in. Then the preaching began. It was a sermon of grace. Our past sins are erased because of supreme sacrifice. Stood to my feet, made my way to the altar. Jesus had changed my life.
I've been changed. I've been changed. I've been forgiven. Nothing's the same. Explain the look on my face. I've been changed.
Now, how many of you have been changed because of Jesus Christ? Well, it's been 10 years, and I'm still right here with my voice lifted in praise. And I have no regrets since the day that I knelt and the Savior I claim. See, I was ruined by sin, stained and guilty within. I could no longer live with my pain. But with one drop of mercy, I walked from sin's prison, shouting, oh yes, I've been changed.
I've been changed. I've been changed. Nothing I have but amazing grace that might explain the look on my face. I've been changed.
Well,
I've been changed. I've been changed. I've been forgiven. Nothing's the same. Ooh, all of my past has been erased. Nothing I have but amazing grace that might explain the look on my face. I've been changed. I've been changed.
holy.
When Jesus is the Lord.
much lighter
when Jesus lifts the load.
When Jesus lifts your heavy load. So praise Him for the many things He has done for you. Praise Him for the many times He has seen me through. Praise Him, knowing that He knows just how much you can bear. Praise Him, knowing that He'll come in answer to your prayer. The road will be much lighter
when Jesus lifts the load.
Oh, your load will be much lighter
when Jesus lifts the load.
Yes, your load will be much lighter
when Jesus lifts the load.
When Jesus lifts your heavy load, your heart will be rejoicing, yeah.
So much, you know that the joy has been all mine of being here this week and ministering to you. Although, choir, I'm having a hard time with you tonight. The bus driver was here this morning, 8 o'clock. He said none of you were there. It may have been because there was a Pastor Green on the sidewalk with something that looked like a rod of correction, he said. And I am also delighted that my wife Olivia is here. We have been married 38 years now. Some of you will know her from Jamaica as Olive. It's a problem with that we talked about last night to do with accents. When she first came up here, they called her Olive. And I had to poke her and say, it's you they're talking to, you know. So she has a favorite auntie from when she was a little girl who called her Olivia, and I like that, and so that's how I started calling her Olivia. So we've been married 38 years now, and she keeps me humming, you know. We also have a Jamaican lady in our congregation that they call Burl, and I finally couldn't take it anymore the other day, and I said to the congregation in a meeting, by the way, her name is Beryl. And at the very first meeting of the church, when they were introducing us, somebody got up and said, Olivia, what is it that you do in the church as the pastor's wife? And she said, well, the first thing you need to understand is I'm married to Stephen. And Beryl called out, and we can see that's quite a job. I credit a good deal of our marriage to her daddy, who was quite a character. You know the part about you shall leave mother and father and cling to each other. Well, when we were getting married in Devon Church, you know how you're up here, the couple, and the father comes up the aisle and he's like this. And they said, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And he said, her mother and I do. And then he turned around and he did like this. He turned out to be an excellent father-in-law. I wish I could tell you this story about the time, but I can't, you see. But when we were first married in Mobay, he came to visit us, and I was helping out in the kitchen, and he put his arm around me. And he said, young man, you don't want to start this, you know, son. Once you start it, it never ends. But you see, I can't tell you that story because she's here. And if I had told you that story when I went home, she would say, how can you do that? You know those Jamaican men, they never help in any way. And no, they're going to be worse. But okay, it's time for the party. Not that we haven't already started already, because, boy, there's been some lovely singing going on. But let me read to you from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding party took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with the water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, man, everyone else brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. This is the first of the miraculous signs to perform at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Well, before we look at this great story tonight, let me just set you up on the story and tell you a few things about John. Just 3 things by way of introduction. The first is this, that John tells us in chapter 20, Jesus did many, many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The first thing you have to know about John is this. He organizes the entire book around 7 signs. 7 signs. And the number 7, of course, is significant for a Jew. It's the perfect number, probably from the 7 days of creation. And the seventh sign is the raising of Lazarus. That's a dramatic conclusion to his seven signs. And this is the first sign. So because this is the first sign, it's very, very important for him. And the second thing I want to say to you is that John doesn't use the word miracles that much. A number of people have suggested that the reason he doesn't use the word miracles that much is because in Jesus' time, there were a lot of miracle workers who went around the villages from time to time, you know, preaching a little gospel and passing the plate. And he didn't want you to think that Jesus is just another one of these miracle workers going around. In fact, I agree with John. I might shock you at first, but hear me all the way out, please, before you take exception. And that is, you know, there are not as many miracles in the Bible as you think there are. There are a whole cluster of miracles around the plagues when the children of Israel were in Egypt. More of the miracles as they come through the Red Sea and as they are in the wilderness. There's a big cluster of miracles there. There are a few miracles also around Elijah. Because you see, in Elijah's time, Israel almost got completely, totally wiped out. Or at least the faith of Israel almost got wiped out. And so God did some miracles there as well. But it's not until the time of Jesus that we get wall-to-wall miracles. And the point is this, that God is rolling up his sleeves and his mighty arm is doing some big, big things again. And so John says, look, there are a lot of them. I just want to choose seven of them so that you can understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And then this is the third thing probably that we should recognize, and that is that in the previous chapter, if you go back and read John chapter 1, he had just called his 12 disciples. And so he calls his 12 disciples, and the first thing he does is this miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And then the last verse of the story says, and he revealed his glory to them, and they put their faith in him. So if he calls together his team, his 12 disciples, and he says, guys, I want you to come and hang out with me now. I want you to follow me. And then they go to the wedding, and at the end of the wedding, they put their faith in him. That means between the time they called him and sometime during the wedding, they understood the gospel because they put their faith in him. So this first sign, this wedding, has the whole of the gospel all tied up in it. Because at the end of it, they put their faith in him. All right, no, so we go off to the party. Now, imagine that, you know, you're a new pastor and you've just come to your congregation, and what is the first thing you're going to do with them as a new pastor? My guess is if you're a new pastor, you probably gather all your elders and your deacons together and you sit down with them and you talk about the church and the problems and what opportunities the church has for the future. You'd spend some time with your elders. Or maybe if you're a very good pastor, you would call a prayer meeting. Or at least take your people to Keswick. Or have a prayer and praise service and do some good singing. But Jesus has just called them, and the first thing the new pastor does is he said, we're going to a wedding. And the thing about a wedding in the ancient Near East is it didn't go on for Saturday afternoon and you wake up in time for Sunday morning service. It went on for 1 week. So the new pastor Jesus turns up, calls his elders together, and he takes the first week off with them and goes to a wedding. I don't know if you remember, but the Pharisees used to point out that Jesus liked a party. In fact, they called him a wine bibber. You remember that? So the very first thing he does is he takes them to a party and he takes them to a wedding, and it goes on for the whole week. Now, the other thing you have to know about the ancient Near East is that weddings were a serious business. It's not a matter that, you know, young boy meets young girl, they like each other. Daddy, mommy, we want to get married. You set up a date and then you have a wedding one afternoon. It's not like that at all. The two families have to get together and discuss the arrangements to do with the wedding, because really and truly it is a serious business. In fact, the bride and the groom, and this is a fact, the bride and the groom are quite literally king and queen of the village for the entire week. It's a big celebration. And arrangements have to go on between mother and father that, you know, we don't really understand in our culture anymore. And I was in Washington, D.C. I had a nice group of elders. There were four or five Americans. There were two African-Americans. There were two Pakistanis. And one of them was a brother called Rachi from Kenya. And Rachi's daughter was getting married. And Rachi's daughter was getting married. And Rachi's daughter was getting married. And I finally said to Rachi, what happened to the wedding? And he says, well, you know, Stephen, the pastor, there are some technical difficulties we're having. And I said, what's that? He said, well, it's the matter of the dowry. And I said, Rachi, this is America, you know, it's not Kenya. And he said, pastor, you wouldn't expect me to raise my daughter, clothe my daughter, send my daughter to school, and the young man just comes and takes her away just like that. So there were arrangements that had to be determined. How many people are being invited? How many goats are we going to slaughter? And all of that had to be taken care of. And so here Jesus goes and they're having a party, you know, and a wedding party. And you know what a wedding party is like. It's a time of celebration. And it's a time even in our culture now where everybody gets together. Your auntie comes from Toronto, your uncle comes from London. Your brother comes from Jamaica and your sister comes from New York, because we're Jamaicans and we live all over the place. And then you get down to the business of the wedding and you have a wonderful time and everything is going fine, and all of a sudden the music stopped. They had run out of wine. Now, you know, remember now, this is something that causes a great deal of embarrassment. We've run out of wine, and it's a seven-day affair. And there are certain tensions that I am certain have come up. I thought, Tom, you didn't, your side of the family didn't provide enough. What are you talking about? You see how much wine he drank on your family over there? And I'm serious now, I told you that there were legal arrangements that went on. And scholars tell us that if you didn't meet up to the arrangements that you had promised, you could be sued. So don't think that lawsuits is a new thing. You could be sued because the wine had run out and you had not met your end of the arrangements. Now you know what happens next. Jesus' mother Mary comes up to Jesus and says, son, they've run out of wine. And Jesus sort of looks at her and says, woman, it's not quite as rude as it sounds. It's actually quite a tender term, but it's nonetheless a firm term. And woman, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what Jesus is saying is this, is, you know, mom, you see, mom is realizing that Jesus has called his disciples. He's put the team together. He's about to set out. And she knows, because back from the time of the angels, she had been treasuring these things up in her heart. And she's figuring that it's time now for something big to go down. It's not that far removed, however, from the time. You remember when we talked about this, Satan went to Jesus and said, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, man, and the angels are just going to pick you up, and everybody's going to go, wow. And she's sort of saying to him, you know, if you're going to shine, Now would be a good time to shine. And Jesus sort of says to her, you don't understand. I'm not here to shine. I'm not here to fix broken parties. My job has to do with what he calls my hour, the hour of my glory, and that's the cross. So anything that I do has to have something to do with the cross, or I'm not going to do it. You know, there's an important lesson here, and I'm going to tell you this. I'll have to confess it, but since I'm not in my own church, I can confess it. I'm really afraid of prayer meetings. You ever been to a prayer meeting, and so you take in the prayer requests? My Miss May has a sore foot. Please pray for her. Master Charlie sprained his ankle. Please pray for him. And after 20 minutes of this, you finally get down to pray. And when you're done, you're exhausted. And truth be told, the reason I'm afraid of prayer meetings is because I know the failure of my own prayer time. You see, instead of when I go to prayer doing like Jesus taught me to pray and spending some time and telling the Lord how great he is and how good it is that he is my Father and may your kingdom come and may your will be done, I have my long list of prayers. And by the time I get halfway through them, I am more anxious than when I started. And finally, I can't take it anymore, and I say, well, Lord, see the rest of them there, I'm here. Seriously now. Our prayer lives end up in the dust unless the thing that we're praying for has something to do with God's kingdom coming and his glory being shown. And then when you take the prayer request, you see, the running out of wine, and you take the prayer request and you catch it up in, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. May Miss May see your glory and your comfort in this time of suffering. When you catch it up in, may your kingdom come and your will be done, then our whole prayer life begins to be changed and the church starts looking outward rather than inward. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to her, woman, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, but I love Mary. I love how she responds. She just about ignores Jesus, you know. And I don't take it that she's been rude. I take it that her faith is blossoming. And she knows that God is going to be starting something new. And so she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. You hear that? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, this is when things really start to happen. And this is when we have to look at the details of the story. Because you remember John told us that he has only 7 signs. And that signs, as you know, when you put them up on a stick, they're pointing you to something. And by the way, they didn't have lots of paper back in these days, so you didn't write down details that weren't important to the story. And John tells us there were 6 water jars there, the type used by the Jews for ceremonial cleaning. And John tells us that, incidentally, each water jar holds something between 120 to 180 gallons of water. I don't know if you remember what we call Spanish jars in Jamaica. That's in my imagination. You know, you have 6 big Spanish jars, and you know, we used to catch water off the roof and keep them in the Spanish jars. But these were six big jars holding 120 to 180 gallons each. And Mary tells the servants to look after it and do whatever he tells you. And Jesus turns to the waiters and the waitresses and says, fill them up for me, please. And in a wonderful little line, the waiters and the waitresses fill them up to the brim, to the max. Now, quite honestly, what happens next is absolutely scandalous. Because you see, it's Jesus and you don't see it, and because it's the Bible, you don't see it. But what happens next is scandalous. Imagine your daughter is getting married next week, Saturday, and you say to me, you just meet me, and you say, Pastor, I would like you to come to my daughter's wedding on Saturday. And I say, yes, that would be fine. And so the pastor from Keswick comes to your daughter's wedding on Saturday, and all of a sudden I hear you say under your breath, Lord, we run out of wine. And pastor says to you, don't worry, I have some in my truck. You can tell I'm becoming an American, because for us a truck is a Leland, up here is a van. And you say, Pastor, that's very nice of you to offer to get the wine out of your van for us, but there's a lot of us here. It's not going to be able to stretch. You don't understand. I have something between 120 and 180 gallons of wine in my truck. Would you hire that pastor? You understand that it is scandalous? And then here is the next detail that's very important. Now Jesus tells the waiter that he's to take some of the wine and take it over to the chairman of Keswick. Chairman of the party. And he, Dr. Gallimore, doesn't know what has happened, but the waiter knows. And so the waiter goes over, and you know how these waiters go over with their nice cloth over their hand like this. And he shows Dr. Jerry the bottle. And I don't know if Dr. Jerry knows bottles. I don't know about this thing. But he pours him some wine in a glass. And he has to at least look like he knows what he's doing. So he thought of smell. Holds it up to the light. And then he takes a sip. And when he takes a sip, his eyes go like this. He says, man, I don't understand this. You bring out the best wine first, so that the first sip that the bride and groom and the guests take and it runs over their palate, they know that this is good wine. And then when they have had too much to drink, that's literally what the Greek text says. And then when they have too much to drink and they can't taste the thing properly, you bring on the cheap stuff. But you've saved the very best for last. And what kind of wine is this? I've never had wine like this before. Now, I went onto the internet because you understand I don't know about wine. And as I went onto the internet, I understand and discovered that a good bottle of wine can run you $600. So, you know, let's say you have four bottles to a gallon. I don't know, you know, remember that. And we have 120 to 180 gallons at $600 a bottle. My mathematics tell me it's around $300,000 worth of wine. So the next question would be, if the pastor has 180 gallons of wine in the truck, and it costs around $300,000, and he's happy for us to have it tonight, Who is this pastor? His daddy must own the vineyard. You remember what we said last night? Who is Jesus Christ? All things were created by him and for him. And so this story is first of all about who is this man? Now, I just want to make some little observations about the party. And the first thing I've come to the conclusion is that human beings are created to party. Everywhere I go, people are having parties. And I don't know about you, but we had a party already tonight. As a matter of fact, we've been having an ancient Near East wedding party because we've only gone on 5 nights instead of 7. But every night has been a party here at Keswick. And the reason why I know we're created to party is because we're created in the image of God. And if you take what theologians tell you about the Trinity, that there's one God existing in three persons. They talk about union and communion, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy a union and a communion. There's an eternal party going on in the Godhead. And you and I are created in their image. So you see, built into us is a desire to celebrate and to know union and communion and to know fellowship and to know party. And the other thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus did not go to the party alone. Have you ever been to a party alone? It's no party. It's the worst thing in the world. You ever been into a new church and you don't know anybody there and they're not friendly? It's no party. It's not a nice thing at all. Jesus goes to the wedding with his 12 disciples. And he immerses them into a community in Israel among the people of God. And in the midst of this people of God and in this community, in the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, that's where he brings us to the party. First church I pastored in America, we had a very miserable old lady in it. I can say that now because she's with the Lord and she's glorified and now she knows it. And she's sorry about it. But she came to me one day and she gruffed and she says, "Pastor, the only thing this church wants to do is eat food." I didn't exactly answer her this way. I answered her a little more nicely, but inside of my head I said, "Praise God, we're having a party at last." You understand? God sets us in the midst of the people of God. He doesn't want us to live the Christian life alone. And he wants our churches to be places of love where there's a party going on. I mean, take the Lord's Supper. There's wine there, isn't there? I think sometimes we're right to treat the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, as something that is holy. But sometimes I think we miss out on it. We call it a memorial feast, as if Jesus is dead. I mean, can you imagine if I invited you to come to my house for a meal down in Miami? And you make your way down there and you come to the door and you knock on the door and there's no answer. But you see a sign on the door that says, "Please come in and help yourself." And you go to the table and there's bread and wine on the table. And I have a little note for you that says, "I'm sorry I died. I can't be here, but have a nice meal." When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he wasn't saying I'm dead. You see, he on another occasion he says, "But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring all things to remembrance." Do this in remembrance of me means realize who I am and what I did for you. And when we all come together around the table and we break bread and drink wine, the risen Christ is there in the power of his Spirit. But now, you see, we can't miss the meaning of the party because of the details in it. There were six water jars, not seven, six water jars of the type that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Seems to me that John seems to be saying that religion has a way of falling short. You remember what we read from Hebrews earlier in the week? I'm quoting it. This is an illustration from the present time indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That's what these jars were there for external washing. But there should have been seven, there were only six. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What Jesus was saying, the gospel that he was explaining to them in the miracle so that at the end of it they could put their faith in him, is, don't you understand, I turn the water of religion into the wine of forgiveness. Amen. Don't you understand that my grace can't run out? I give you a scandalous amount of it. Yes. Don't you understand that it's the most amazing grace you will ever get or you can ever have? And because I am the Lord of all creation and the head of the church, I turn water into wine for you. If you go back to Jacob, you remember the ancient patriarch when he was talking about the son that would come out of his loins from the tribe of Judah? This is what he said. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. He said, my son is going to have so much wine that he can do his washing. He can tie up his donkey to the vine and not worry that the donkey is going to eat down the vine, because there is so much of it there, it will never, ever run out. Full salvation, lo, the fountain opened wide. Streams through every land and nation from the Savior's wounded side. Full salvation, full salvation, full salvation, full salvation. Streams and endless crimson tide. Oh, the glorious revelation, see the cleansing current flow. Washing stains of condemnation whiter than the driven snow. Full salvation, full salvation. Oh, the rapturous bliss to know. Or how about this? Mercy there was great and grace was free. There my pardoned soul found liberty at Calvary. That's what this whole story is about. Now, we're coming to the end of our week and to the end of our party time, and I want to tell you that the first sermon had to do with a man who had lots of wine, supposedly. But it ran out on him until the grace of God reached down into his life and turned the water into wine. Yes. And I told you that the key to this is to know that God takes pleasure in me. Last night we talked about being in Christ and all of who Jesus is, and that he has cleansed us from all our sins. He's credited to us his righteousness. He's clothed us in his righteousness. And he's changing us by the power of his grace. And quite frankly, there are different stories I've told you, but they all come back to the same thing. And this is what they come back to. The gospel is all that we need. When you have the gospel, you have everything. And the gospel is not something that happened to me when my mommy told me that I accepted Jesus when I was 5 years old. Maybe that was the first time I understood it. But I am living in the gospel every single day and all of the time because it's all I need. When we were coming down University Avenue, we stopped at a light. And Olivia started laughing and she pointed over to a duck. And the duck was in the canal and the duck was bathing and splashing and carrying on and enjoying himself in the water. And I thought to myself, you see, that's what I want to tell them tonight. You bathe in the gospel. You splash around in the grace and you enjoy it. And when you apply it to your heart and your soul, you get up out of the water and you walk with Jesus because you know you are clean and you know you are free. When being a Presbyterian, when being a Pentecostal is not enough, there is Jesus who gives us the finest of wines. When the water of youth and the happiness of health, the success of career, and the job going very well, and the enjoyment of human relations run out, Jesus is there. He's the finest of wines. And he brings us, remember, not alone to the wedding. He brings us into the company of the people of God, to enjoy the company of the people of God and there to find our worship and there to sing and dance and to say the wine never runs out. But one last little thing, and that is this, you know, following Jesus is not like going to a wedding. Following Jesus is the wedding. Isaiah said, your maker is your husband. And again, he said, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Paul would say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isaiah would say, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all peoples, a banquet of the finest wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shrouds that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And so following Jesus is not like going to a wedding. Following Jesus is the wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, Keswick has just been 5 days party. I hope that the chairman or the secretary doesn't send me a bill and say, Pastor, you are obviously enjoying the party so much. We think you should pay for a couple bottles of the $600 wine. Because I'm going to write back and say, I will pay for the water, but I know who paid for the wine. I know this week a young man, I guess he's not so young, Mark Emden, came up to me and he said, you got married in Devon Church, that's my church. Robert Ascott was my pastor. And I said, yes, that's my wife's brother who died and went to be with the Lord. And then I said to him, your mommy, Miss Emden, went to my wedding. And I said, tomorrow I'm going to bring you a picture of Miss Emden at my wedding. And his teenage son was there and he said, see, that's your grandmother, you know, she was a special woman. I said, yes, she was a special woman. You understand that in just fellowshipping together here, we're getting a little taste of the wedding and the banquet that is to come. And the banquet that is to come is not only that my mother and father and father-in-law and brother-in-law who all died in Christ and miss them, then that we're all going to be there together. That's going to be special and that's going to be wonderful. But you see, it's going to be great because this same John wrote, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And when we get there and we see the Lamb, we're going to say, you are the one who turned my water into wine. Thank you very much. And then when one final point, it's in verse 11. He thus revealed his glories, and his disciples put their faith in him. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So I'm going to talk to everybody in the room now. First, those of you who have never put your faith in Jesus. Tonight is the night to put your faith in him. Tonight is the night to know that he turns your water and your failures into wine. That all the falling short, all the missing of the mark, all the breaking of his commandments, they are all washed away by his grace. I don't care what your sins are. I don't care where you've been or what you have done. The grace is there in scandalous supply. All 180 gallons and $300,000 of it. You can never exhaust the grace of Jesus. Come, come and put your faith in him. But I want to talk to you, Christian, and to me and to my own heart. Put your faith in him. The grace is there. Go and enjoy the wine of his mercy. Be filled with the power of his spirit. Know the joy of walking in faith with him and in the delights of the gospel and in the knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. Your wine will never run out because Jesus made it for us. Shall we pray?